and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money as the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken.
Thank you. You'll find out over the next couple of weeks that I'm currently loving Baptist history. Anyone like history? Some people? Yeah? It's really interesting finding out where we're coming from. But there's one thing that reminded me of this story, and I'm going to come to that later. But first, put yourself in the place of the normal, everyday Jews in the temple. We know from things Jesus has said before that the Pharisees are laying down the law with the people. It's based on the law of Moses, but it's expanded a bit, just in case people overstep the mark. But the problem is now no one can keep it. And you, as a normal, everyday person, know that perfectly well. You haven't kept the hundreds of laws that the Pharisees have given you. But you genuinely want to be right with God. And the way to do that is through offering your sacrifice. But you have to travel a long way to the temple in Jerusalem, and it's best just to buy an animal when you get there. So you leave your business, you journey to Jerusalem, and when you get there, you go into the temple. But in the temple, you can only spend temple money. So you have to get your coins changed up. And somehow you don't seem to get as much back as you thought you would. Then you have to buy one of their animals, because it's only the best of the best for God. It's a struggle to finance the whole thing from start to finish. But it has to be done. After all, it's a sacrifice. That's the whole point. And you've got your forgiveness. This is how you get God to forgive you. And that's all going on in the outer court of the temple, which is not so good for the Gentiles, because that's the only place that they have to worship. But they don't really matter anyway. You know, it's the Jews that count. So, that's the situation in the temple. Now fast forward 1500 years. The Roman Catholic Church is the central power in Western European Christianity. Bit of background. They teach the church is the only way to heaven, particularly baptism into the church and attendance at Mass. The people especially rely on the priests to get them close to God. It's all about ceremony and ritual and laws. Does that sound familiar at all? Follow the rules or face the consequences. And the fear of God's only the start of it. If they disagree with anything the priest or the church said, they better keep quiet, because otherwise they'd be called a heretic and burned at the stake. The only Bibles are in Latin, and the people can't read them. So they don't actually know what the Bible says, other than what the priest tells them. Basically, what he says goes. And what he says is the same old story: the church needs money. They have to give 10% of their income, as well as being expected to work for free on church land one day a week. Do you think it's hard being asked to go on the grass cutting rota? They have to pay for weddings, burials and christenings. They can buy holy relics or make pilgrimages to places owned by the church, or by indulgences, which is a piece of paper signed by the Pope as God's representative, forgiving your sins and guaranteeing you access to heaven. You could even buy one of those for a relative who's died to relieve them of their sins. I'm not quite sure how this fits in with the Bible. For the people, it's about buying status with God. For the church, it's about funding crusades and the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. There is some worship going on. They celebrated Mass a lot. That's Holy Communion. They might just come to church to get Mass and go home. It's how you maintain your standing with God, regardless of your faith. So it's how you get your prayers answered. I don't even have to listen to my sermon. Isn't that nice? So take yourself out of the temple and put yourself in this church. You know all the rules, all the shoulds and shouldn'ts, at least as much as your priest has told you. You try your best, but you know you're not good enough. You go to confession and take Mass and give your money to the church in the various forms, in the hope that it will earn you your forgiveness. Because Jesus' death is only part of the story, and you have to do your bit too. And as always, the church scoops a chunk of your hard-earned wages. Something doesn't seem quite right about the whole situation, but you can't put your finger on it because you can only rely on what the priest told you. Is that ringing any bells with the Bible story? The desire for power and money, the unquestioning obedience of largely uneducated people, the reliance on the priest to deal with God on your behalf and to teach you his laws correctly, the fear of God and the authorities if you do wrong, the hope that if you give enough money through offerings or sacrifices, you'll be put right with God. That's the situation in both the temple in Jesus' day and the church 1500 years later. Now, if you're in that church or the temple, how do you feel about it? My guess is we might grumble about it a bit, but we've never really known any different. And fear's a great motivator. We don't dare speak out for fear of being kicked out of the church or the temple. Or worse, we probably don't even question it. But someone comes along who does know different. Suddenly, at the temple, Jesus appears on the scene. He knew that what was going on wasn't right. He didn't sit back and think to himself, I don't want to upset anyone. Did he think, this is going to cause major problems? Was he concerned about the fate of the money changers and sellers after they'd lost their merchandise? The Bible says, zeal for your house will consume me. He's concerned only for the purity of the temple, for the people who are being cheated, for the Gentiles who are being prevented from worshipping, for the responsibility of the priests and the Pharisees to do God's will. Jesus has to challenge the authorities and the powers that be in the temple. And in the church across Europe in the 1500s, God raised up some who would do the same. People who were ready to stand up for what was right. People who wanted to look further back to the New Testament church. People who wanted to be able to read the Bible. Groups who disagreed with the empty, repetitive sacraments and want their own spiritual encounter with God. They were growing across Europe. And one day a Catholic priest in Germany, who disagreed with a lot of what was going on, decided to start a discussion with the Catholic leaders. He wanted things to change, like Jesus did. He didn't like the way the church was behaving and wanted the church to do things differently. He didn't just set out to make a stir and turn over a few tables. He set out to bring back the purity of the church. So he wrote a list of 95 things that had gone wrong within the church and nailed it to the door of his cathedral. Unfortunately for him, a local printer got hold of it and printed out a load of copies in German so everyone could read it, and the priest had to be taken and hidden away to keep him safe from the Catholic backlash. And that priest was Martin Luther, and he and others like him started the Reformation in Europe. It was actually an attempt to change the Catholic Church rather than split away from it. But like the Jewish authorities, the church wasn't interested. When Jesus challenged them, the Jews refused to listen. He'd quoted the scriptures to them. In the other Gospels it says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" So he quoted the scriptures, yet they still asked what was his authority for doing it. Scripture's meant to be their authority, yet they put it aside. They want a sign from him, a miracle, to show he has got a right to challenge them. And he promises them the miracle of resurrection. The promise that his body, the temple of God, would be destroyed and raised again. In Matthew, Jesus says, "I tell you that something greater than the temple's here." Who Jesus is his authority. He has the authority of God himself. I wonder how long it took the Jews at the temple to restore order and just set the tables back up again. Some people and some things are just not ready for change. The Catholic Church wasn't. The challenge was given, backed up by scripture, but the powers in charge weren't interested. They didn't even want to discuss it. Now that's in Europe. There's one important person in English history who's not represented in this story, and he's the king. And the reason he's not represented is that he's quite happy with the church as it is, except that he's not getting his own way. Maybe we could add a character into the temple, a power-hungry priest or Pharisee maybe, who sees the chaos Jesus is causing as a way of getting himself a better position. Maybe he thinks he's the one to come to some sort of an arrangement. He could be the peacemaker, the hero of the hour. But our king is Henry VIII, of course. And he's happy to be Catholic in terms of the beliefs of the Catholic Church. He's quite all right with it. The problem is, the Pope won't let him do what he wants, and he doesn't see why the Pope should be the one in charge of it. So he's heard these rumblings and arguments against the Catholic Church, and he thinks, I can use this. So he sets up his own church, where he gets to make the rules, and he gets to take the money. So that's it. The tables have been turned over, the gauntlet's thrown down. Henry VIII sets up his own church, Protestant church, and he's excommunicated by the Pope. The church works by a new set of rules. But actually, it's a very Catholic set of rules. They took out the indulgences and things which really wound Martin Luther up in the first place and stuck in a couple of the reformers' ideas. But in general, change doesn't happen all at once, does it? The king's still more Catholic than Protestant. And as normal people going to church, you probably wouldn't have noticed all that much difference. But it's the start of a bit of a rocky few years for the church. The next king's Edward, Henry's son, who was a thorough Protestant and completely reformed the church. I guess maybe more like the low Anglican church today. He was followed by Mary, who was a Catholic and undid all of everyone else had already done, executed a load of Protestants, set a load more into exile, made life difficult for everyone. And finally, in the Tudors, we have Elizabeth I, who was Protestant but wanted to keep the Catholics on her side. So she set up a more high church style of Anglican worship. She also made it a law that everyone must go to the Church of England churches, which would be led by licensed preachers who would say what she wanted, using the Book of Common Prayer, and only giving a 5-minute sermon in case they started to go off script. Now, you might like that idea, or you might not, but you're still a bit limited in what you're hearing of the Bible, aren't you? It's a new state religion. It had the same sort of power as the Catholic one, but it was just led by someone else. But now there's a difference. People did know there were other options. Going back to our story, the disciples saw Jesus at work in the temple. They'd seen his anger against the Jewish authorities, and so had the Jewish people. You don't just forget that. And so had the people of England in the Reformation. They realised that they didn't have to blindly follow the priests anymore, that there were other ideas and the priests might not always be right. And they started thinking a bit more. Surely a church you're forced to go to denies your Christianity. Again, people tried to stand up for change to restore the purity of the church, and again, the church didn't listen. And they say history repeats itself. This one repeated itself rather quickly. Many people over that time left the Anglican Church and formed what are known as separatist groups, where they were away from the king or queen's control. And some of those became the Baptists, but that's a story for another time. That's the story of the Reformation. But there are a few lessons I think we can learn from that. The first is that church isn't and should never be about who's in power. The priests and Pharisees in the temple, the Catholic Church, Henry VIII, Elizabeth I, it's all about who has control over the church and the nation. But the head of the church is Christ and not people. We're not told to have power over each other. We're told to submit to one another. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Christ is the head of the church, and we're to submit to him and to each other in love." The second point is this, and I just want to say I'm talking about it because it's part of the history and the sermon, not that it's something that I'm concerned about right now, so don't go getting the wrong idea. But there are going to be times when people and structures, even religious and church structures, need to be challenged. It comes with a proviso. We sang, didn't we? One church, one faith, one Lord. And we long for the day when that will be true. But I don't think it's going to happen this side of heaven. We're imperfect people with imperfect understanding and, dare I say, imperfect love. Yes, we should work together. Yes, we should build each other up and not kill each other. But until that day, when we can see clearly in the light of his glory, there are going to be differences of thought and belief and doctrine between the churches. And I'll talk more about that next week. But Jesus didn't go out to the Samaritans or to the pagan nations around and challenge the way they worship. He challenged his own nation, his own people, in his own temple. Luther was a Catholic priest who challenged the Catholic Church. The Puritans were Anglicans who challenged the Anglican Church. We're Baptists, and the only challenge we have the right to make is to the Baptist Church, and particularly to Laindon Baptist Church and to its members. It's not just our right, it's our responsibility. Again, Paul says to the Romans, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." Godly challenge comes from inside the church. From those who read their Bibles, who know their scripture and know God's will, who have the strength of character and reliance on the Spirit to say, "This is wrong." We're called to be peacemakers, not peace lovers. Jesus wasn't afraid to upset the temple rulers in order to do God's will. Martin Luther wasn't afraid to upset the Catholic authorities to take a stand against their wrong teaching. We shouldn't be afraid to do what's right and to challenge each other to do what's right. Finally, if we receive a challenge, as a church or as individuals, we need to be open to it. The Jews asked, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority?" Jesus' authority was that he was the Son of God, and they still didn't believe him. The Catholic Church refused to have any discussion with Martin Luther, although his authority was the Word of God. Don't let's make the same mistake. We need to be open to hearing when we're going wrong. We need to be open to new ideas and expressions of church under God's leadership. We need to know our Bibles, to know right teaching from wrong teaching, and to stand up for what's right. The church that's resistant to change, not change for change's sake, but biblical constructive change, is very limited. The person who's resistant to correction, Proverbs describes as a fool. How can we grow if we don't change? We should never be afraid of healthy debate. Never stop discussing the implications of biblical teaching on today's issues. And never shy away from disagreements. But be able to have those talks in a spirit of love, encouragement, and unity. Let's pray. Father, in the history of the church, we see power and wealth and abuse. We see argument and division. But I thank you that there have been those who are prepared to stand up for what's right. I pray that you would help us too, in our church and in our community, to know your will and to take a stand against the forces of injustice, oppression, wrong teaching, disinterest. Give us wisdom and strength to stand in your name. Give us love for each other to be able to discuss change within the church. Give us a mind and a heart that's always searching for you. Bring about your kingdom on earth, that we can be one in worship and knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen.